Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for this, the Lord's Day. We thank you for the time set apart for preaching, for the public worship through hymns and songs. We thank you, Father, for the time of fellowship. We thank you now for this final Bible study. We pray that we might learn, that your truth might be reflected in our lives. We pray that you would deliver our congregation through this time of sickness, restore us to health, fill our hearts with singing, and might we always rejoice in your loving kindness. Prepare us now for this study. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is taken now from Ephesians chapter 1, the salutation of the epistle, which is found in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been now at least a month since we have been in this study of the Ephesian epistle. We have taken this time, and God willing will continue to take this time, to do a Bible study on this all and most important book of the New Testament. Thus, it is not necessarily in the form of preaching, but it is in the form of Bible exposition. Preaching has an authentic, authoritative note, as it is said. It is taking a text of Scripture and declaring from it the truth of the gospel and the standard for the believer's life, intended to evangelize the lost and to edify believers. A Bible study, on the other hand, enables us to deal in those areas for which there is little time in preaching. And there are some books of the Bible that necessitate a close study, that we might know them as thoroughly as possible. I can consider Paul's prison epistles, of which Ephesians is one, as of the utmost importance. And my favorite epistle, of course, the Epistle to the Romans. In Ephesians and in Romans, we have all of the divine, eternal, redemptive purpose worked out in Christian experience. There are some portions of Scripture that can sustain us in our Christian experience from these two epistles. Let me review for a few moments what we have studied up to this point. God willing, today we will complete our introduction to this epistle and then begin an exposition of it in our next study. In our first study, we had an analysis of the Ephesian epistle. We passed out a 6-page outline, an analysis, and we surveyed it that we might have a comprehensive grasp, in essence, of the breadth of the knowledge of the cosmic Christ as given to us and related to Christian experience and the believer's spiritual warfare in the compass of these 6 chapters. In our second study, we began our introduction to this epistle. We considered the authorship, the destination to the Ephesians, and the recipients. The Ephesians lived in the center of the magical arts of the Roman Empire, and the center of the worship of the goddess Diana. There were great spiritual powers at work, demonic powers at Ephesus. Paul, in this Ephesian epistle, contrasts this with the spiritual powers that are to work mightily from the ascended and resurrected Christ in the lives and experience of believers. In our next study, our third study, we dealt with the history of Paul's dealings with Ephesus and with the Ephesian people. We spoke of the great revival, one of six great revivals and spiritual awakenings that occurred during the Apostle Paul's ministry. One occurred at Ephesus. That is described for us in the 19th chapter of the book of the Acts. God wrought special miracles by the apostles. People came and took their books on the magical arts, black magic, and burned them. And the price was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. In a most unlikely place, God wrought a tremendous spiritual awakening. In our fourth study, we considered the epistle to the Ephesians in relation to Paul's prison epistles, those epistles that he wrote while he was in prison. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians. If we were to do a study, which we will refer to, God willing, in the future, of Paul's prison prayers, we find in these 4 to 5 prayers, one in the book of Philippians, one in the first chapter of Colossians, 2 in the Ephesian epistles, these are the most profound prayers to be found in the entirety of God's Word. They are so bold, and they reveal through inspired writing the truth and reality of the great power of God that is to be wrought out in our Christian experience and testimony. In our fifth study, we considered the provenance, the occasion, and the purpose. We use the word provenance, which derives from the French. It means the origin or place of writing. He was, of course, a prisoner at Rome. On the occasion, he sent Tychicus and Onesimus to Asia Minor with the letters to Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Philippians was taken by Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And then the purpose, and it is rather multiple, but the purpose is to reveal the encompassing, eternal redemptive purpose of God from its source in eternity past to its outworking in Christian experience. As such, the book of Ephesians has a greater compass than any other New Testament epistle. Then we gave ourselves to the key passages in this epistle. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is a single sentence in the Greek New Testament. The longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. Paul piles one word and phrase and clause upon another. Human language exhausts itself when we come to the truth of the triune God in His redemptive purpose. The key phrase of this epistle is in Christ, or its equivalent, in Him, in whom, in the Lord, and occurs in this short epistle 32 times. We continue, and God willing, we will conclude our introduction to this epistle now in our present study today. And I take up now with the position of Ephesians doctrinally in the New Testament. In Ephesians, the apostle delves into the deepest realities of God's eternal redemptive purpose from eternity past, really, until eternity future. As such, this epistle gives form and direction to the whole of the divine design and its execution as it expresses itself in our Christian experience. This past week, we witnessed the inauguration of our 45th president. Most of us perhaps observed this on the television, and we were in contact with this through the media. As we looked from the steps of the Capitol, we could see in the distance the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Monument, the White House, and other buildings of importance. When the Capitol city was laid out many years ago, it was laid out by design, and the Capitol itself, the Hill, as it is called in Washington, forms the hub. And looking out in different directions, the whole city is arranged with the Capitol at its center. In many ways, Ephesians is the hub of the New Testament. Everything is related to God's eternal redemptive purposes. There are aspects of it in the various New Testament epistles, but everything now finds its center in the truth and reality revealed in Ephesians. I move on now to the theme and theology of this prison epistle. I want to look at four major themes in Paul's writings to the Ephesians. First, the doctrine of God. All begins with Him and with His eternal, creative, and redemptive purpose. And we find all of this in the key passage, which is that one long single statement of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is seen in the reality of election, predestination, and saving grace as realized in Christian experience, and it's all contained in one sentence. The absolute sovereignty of God is held unquestionably and predominantly. If you are given to mark your Bible, you should note all of the pronouns used in this one single statement concerning God. I believe there are 22 pronouns in Him, His, Him, so forth, He. All of these showing that this is filled preeminently with the divine prerogative. This we see in the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. By this we mean God's eternal purpose to save sinners. It is called the covenant of redemption because it is redemptive in nature. It is termed the covenant of grace because in this covenant, man is considered as a sinner and we see the necessity of salvation by free and sovereign grace alone. God the Father elects and predestinates. God the Son becomes the surety, sacrifice, and great high priest. God the Holy Spirit applies the redemption purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and makes Christian experience a necessary reality. And we see all of this in one single sentence, the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. The next major subject is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And there is a term that we should remember when we consider the epistle to the Ephesians, and that is the cosmic Christ. The cosmic Christ. Cosmic meaning more than world, but meaning the universe itself. All divine power and might has been vouchsafed to Him and is manifested through Him. He is the personification of all grace and the end and consummation of the redemptive purpose. Let me read, if I may, from chapter 1, if you will follow along, verse 10 and 11. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, of whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And now to verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? We are breaking into Paul's prayer. This great, profound prayer that he's given to the Ephesians in writing. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and everything that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There is the cosmic Christ, all power, all authority given to Him. He is the originator and He is the consummation of this created universe, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The third major theme is salvation as revealed in the sovereign grace of God. In these six chapters, the word grace is mentioned 12 times, and always in a given redemptive context. The fourth major theme is that of the church. This is an area of great controversy. I do not seek to be contentious, but I will simply give my reasons for my own personal view. The church in this epistle is seen in its institutional or ideal sense, which finds expression in the local church or assembly, the gathered church. To use the term church, ecclesia, as synonymous with Christianity in general, or all Christians living in a given generation, or all Christians of all time, is to depart from the biblical usage of the term ecclesia or church. The idea of a universal, invisible church, which is almost universally held in traditional Christianity, is to confuse the church with the kingdom of God. And this gathers to itself some grievous errors. We must understand the word church by the way that it is used in the New Testament, the same way we do with other theological terms. We hold to a threefold use of the term ecclesia or church: the local assembly, the gathered church, the assembly of God's people. Ecclesia meaning a group of people called out to a certain purpose, from ek, out, and kaleo, to call, a called out assembly. Then the church in an ideal or institutional sense. The common illustration is that of the jury. The institution of the jury is abstract. But when we speak of John Smith being the foreman of the jury, immediately we must think in concrete terms of a local or gathered jury. The church in the abstract does not refer to a universal or invisible church, but to the church in an ideal sense, abstractly, that finds expression in the local assembly. And then finally, the church in glory, which will be local and it will be visible. I hear so much today that the modern church has failed. I ask you, has this church failed? Biblically, are we doing what God has called a church to be and to do? Yes, we are. Without the frivolity, the programs, the psychology, and the entertainment. So when they say the church has failed, we exclude ourselves from that modern failure because we seek to be faithful to the Word of God. Using the word church as Christianity in general is fraught with problems and promotes serious error. We move on now to consider a comparison with other scriptures. And we must compare Romans and Ephesians. These are the two most profound epistles to be found in the New Testament. Most would hold Romans to be the greatest of Paul's epistles. And with that, I almost completely agree. But Romans and Ephesians look at the same truth from different aspects. What Paul begins in Romans, he concludes in Ephesians. Romans is essentially soteriological. Ephesians is basically positional. Romans traces the glorious soteriological purpose doctrinally, historically, and practically. Ephesians traces the redemptive purpose eternally, cosmically, ecclesiastically, and practically. Romans has been called the philosophy of the Christian religion. Ephesians, however, is the deepest as it searches out the eternal redemptive purpose from the divine perspective. In Romans, we are crucified and risen with Christ. In Ephesians, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Romans was written in the midst of evangelistic and missionary labors when the apostle sought to put into writing a comprehensive grasp and summary of true Christianity. Ephesians was penned in the relative, solitary, and contemplative atmosphere of imprisonment. Both reveal the mature, inspired mind and heart of the apostle. The high point of Romans is chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. The high point of Ephesians is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Both are in the form of doxologies, which far surpass the rest of Scripture. Both emphasize divine power, prerogative, and purpose. And both are revealed and written for our assurance and our confidence. I want to give a quote now from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had masterful expositions of both Romans and Ephesians. He writes, "If the epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of it. Here the standpoint is a wider one, a larger one. There are statements and passages in this epistle which really baffle description. The great apostle piles epithet upon epithet, adjective upon adjective, and still he cannot express himself adequately. The apostle is carried out above and beyond himself and loosens and abandons himself in a great outburst of worship and praise and thanksgiving." If we should, in our times of private worship and praise to God, and our private times of worship and prayer should contain much praise to God and much thankfulness. This past week, I've gone back into my life over 50 years. 56 years, to be exact. And I've thanked God for things I've not thanked Him for before, because I'm coming to terms with God's early dealings with me in my Christian experience, and how amiss I was not to thank Him for the providential leadings, for the people who prayed for me. They're in heaven now. They're gone. They've been dead for years. But Lord, I thank You for this individual and that individual that labored and prayed for me. I rejoice in Your eternal purpose when I was not seeking You. You, through these people, were seeking me. Their prayers were effectual. There should be much thankfulness for God's grace, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the reality of the cross, for the Lord Jesus Christ as our great High Priest, for that present tense Christianity whereby God has saved us from ourselves and saved us from the reigning power of sin. We should commit to memory, if possible, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the longest single statement in the New Testament in the original language, and Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. That is the meat of the Word to live by when the world is falling apart around us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or the beheading sword? Nay, in all these things, the worst that man can do, we are hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Notice in the past tense, not loves us, but loved us. The epitome of God's love is in the cross. That redemptive love has eternal ramifications. For I have come to this settled conclusion. The word is in the perfect tense in the Greek, persuaded. Patho is in the perfect tense. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor personalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, things in the heaven, nor depth, the infernal powers, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the passages to give us strength and put iron into our spiritual blood in the hour of trial. When the world falls apart behind us, this is what we need on our minds. Lips of praise that center in God's free and sovereign grace. In conclusion now, I want to compare Colossians and Ephesians. These are often called the twin epistles, and they're both prison epistles, and they have much in common, and yet in many ways they are distinctly different. Paul writes Colossians, and later, evidently, he writes Ephesians. And just before his anticipated release, he writes Philemon and Philippians. In some ways, Colossians and Ephesians have been termed the twin epistles as they parallel. Ephesians has 155 verses. Colossians has 95 verses. There are 78 verses with striking similar phraseology. B.H. Carroll, in his interpretation of the English Bible, lists 32 parallel passages and themes between these two epistles. And yet there are great differences. Colossians was written first, and Ephesians afterward. Ephesians is more impersonal. Colossians is decidedly personal and deals with local issues. Ephesians is not polemical. Colossians is markedly polemical. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the word polemical or polemics, it's from the Greek word polemikos, which means warlike. It means dealing with differences within the Christian system. Apologetics is dealing with those issues outside the Christian system. Polemical deals with issues within the Christian system. Ephesians is more contemplative and reflective than Colossians. Now I want to give a closing comparison. In Colossians, we have Christ and the cosmos. In Ephesians, we have Christ and the church. The whole cosmological aspect of the person and work of our Lord finds its conclusion within the sphere of the church and the believer's spiritual warfare. In Colossians, we have the New Testament church as an institution considered ideally. We have the same in Ephesians. In Colossians, Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. In Colossians, it is more personal and local. In Ephesians, it is less personal and lofty. We are lifted up to the highest. And where? Where is the believer positionally now? We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We're only waiting for ourselves to catch up to where we are positionally in God's eternal redemptive purpose. This is assurance of faith in all of its finality from the divine aspect. In Colossians, the tone and intensity and tumult of a battlefield, written in a time of theological controversy. In Ephesians, the tone is one of calmness, of surveying the field after final victory. So we have concluded with this study our introduction to the epistle to the Ephesians. God willing, in our next study, we will begin an exposition. Bring your Greek New Testaments. Bring your interlinears. Be prepared to take notes. Let us enter in, God willing, to the richness and the glory of this epistle, which, as it were, forms the hub and center of the epistles of the New Testament. May God enrich our lives. Might we know the edifying ministry of His Holy Spirit. Might rejoice. Might we be able to deal in depth with the truth and the glory of God's holy word as it comes to us in our Christian experience. Father, bless, we pray. Glorify yourself. Might we, through your word, be completely outfitted unto every good work. Might we rejoice in what we have in the universal totalitarian lordship of Jesus Christ. As our Lord, as our great High Priest, our Redeemer, as our King, and as Head of the Church. Lord, might our rejoicing be in Him. Might we understand that power which is put forth through Your Spirit by virtue of the ascension and glory of our Lord into our own Christian lives. Might we not bemoan our infirmities and our weaknesses, but might we realize the power of God. This we commit to You, and we ask, Lord, for Your leading, guidance, and mercy through Jesus Christ. Amen.